4, and we'll go to verse 26. We're going to continue tonight in our series on the identity of God. It's been a couple of weeks, but last time, you'll recall, we looked at the independence of God, how God is both self-existent and self-sufficient, and we saw that we are to worship our independent God as we daily depend upon Him. And tonight we're going to look at the spirituality of God. As usual, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use it. And for those of you at home, it's been posted on Facebook. So I'm going to read here again from John chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. And let's give our attention to God's word as I do so. John 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, this is Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." We'll stop our reading there at this verse. Well, when it comes to family, Scripture says that we are to live in our families with one another in an understanding way. For instance, 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands should live with their wives with understanding, knowing that the woman is the weaker vessel. Ephesians 6 verse 4 tells fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And we could go on with similar examples. We're given these commands because when it comes to the family, God wants us to live in such a way where there's consideration, where there's consideration for the nature of the people in our family, perhaps for the weaknesses and the struggles and the vulnerabilities and the various needs that we all have as particular individuals. And of course, the reason God calls us to live that way is because that's how God Himself lives with us and treats us. According to Psalm 103, for example, we're told that God has compassion on those who fear Him because He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And what I want you to see tonight is that this is how we are to live with God as well. We are to live with Him in an understanding way. Now, hear me clearly. This is not that we're to live in a considerate way because God has some kind of weakness or anything like that. Of course, God does not. But as we live in this world and as we serve God in this world, we are to do so remembering God's nature and God's identity. In particular, as we'll see tonight, we are to do so remembering that God does not have a body like men, but is a pure spirit. Right? That is something we have to remember as we live our lives for Him in this world and as we serve Him. And so that's the main point I want you to see tonight. As you live and serve God, remember that God is a spirit. Right? We need to live in an understanding way, understanding that God is a spirit. Well, as usual, we're going to follow our three-point outline and structure for our study tonight. So let's consider first this evening God's spirituality. I want to read again here verse 24, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This is our theme verse. And boys and girls, if you have the kids' notes tonight, then this is the verse that I have you copying because of that. And here, Jesus says plainly, God is spirit. And by this, we need to understand He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, He's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but instead He's talking about God's being, God's essence, which is a spirit. And so to help us better understand this, I want to break it down into four parts I'm not typically one for alliteration, but tonight they all start with the letter I, for what that's worth. And so we think of what it means that God is a spirit. I first want you to see that God is spirit in that he is immaterial. He is immaterial. Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 9, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Right, so if God is a spirit, then one of the things we're to understand is that God does not have flesh. God does not have bones, boys and girls, meaning he has no body, nor any body parts. In fact, there is nothing corporeal or material about God. He cannot be touched. He cannot be weighed. He cannot be measured. Right? Because he's not physical, he is purely spiritual. Now, at the same time, you might be thinking, but, Pastor, doesn't the Bible often talk about God having various body parts? And boys and girls, you probably have noticed that as you've heard the Bible as well. And that's true. I'll give you just a handful of examples here. Now, Jeremiah 18, verse 6 says, speaks of God as having hands. Now, 2 Chronicles 16, 9 speaks of God having eyes. Isaiah 53, 1 speaks of him having arms. Psalm 130, verse 2 speaks of him having ears. So when you read your Bibles, right, we come across God, and God is revealed to us in such a way where it's like he does have various body parts. But boys and girls, here's the thing we have to remember. That is what we call figurative language. Right? That doesn't necessarily mean God has a body, but rather what theologians call this is anthropomorphism, which is a big word to say that this is God attributing human characteristics to himself. Now, in our family, this might be more information than you want to know, but in our family, Lilia's pacifier is called a Ba. Now, don't ask me how to spell Ba, but that's what it's called. And that's an interesting word, right? Some people call it a binky, or other people, maybe a passy. Why a Ba, right? This has nothing to do with the pacifier. This doesn't even sound like a pacifier. Why do we use that word? Well, we use that word because she came up with that word. Now, we don't know exactly why she came up with that word, but she decided one day, this is a Ba. And so it stuck. We keep calling it a Ba now because at her age, that's a way that she can understand what we're saying. And in the same way, when God speaks of himself in Scripture as having arms, legs, ears, and so forth, it's not because God has these body parts. Rather, it's done to help us who do have these body parts better understand who God is and how he wants us to be known. John Calvin once said, and in essence, that when God reveals himself to us in this way, it is God using baby talk. And you might think, well, that's kind of humiliating. Well, that helps us understand, though. This is God accommodating us, right, so that we can understand him. Because like a parent with his child, God is so beyond us. We need him to speak in such simple terms, right, terms that are really baby talk. So Jesus says here, God is spirit, and that means, despite how the scriptures describe him at times, he is immaterial. He does not have a body like any of us. He is pure spirit. Second, God is spirit in that he is invisible. So he's immaterial and he is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, so here we learn God cannot be seen. Now, we have to understand at the same time, God can be seen in a way in that he can be seen in his revelation. So, for example, Scripture says general revelation, the creation itself, does reveal God to us in a way, so much so that the creation shows us the glory of God, it shows us the power of God, it shows us that God exists. Of course, we certainly see God in a way on every page of our Bibles. But other than that, we do not see God with our eyes. Being immaterial, he is also invisible. And I want to be clear here, that doesn't mean that God is a ghost or something like that. This doesn't mean that God is wispy and ethereal. No, God is incredibly substantive. But he's just not able to be seen. He's not able to be seen. He has no body. He has no material nature. Again, he is wholly a spirit. Third, God is a spirit, and we need to understand that in that he is immense. So he's immaterial, he's invisible, and he is immense. And by that I mean he's everywhere. He's everywhere. So being immaterial and invisible, Scripture says he also has no spatial limitations. Right? His being, rather, is all-encompassing and omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 8, we're actually going to sing this after the sermon tonight. We're told, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Right? Heaven and hell, these are two extremes, if you want to think of that, opposites of one another. And the implication here is that if God is here and God is here, then that means God is everywhere in between. Right? God is in all places, in all locations, at all times. And then fourth, God is spirit in that he is immanent. So immaterial, invisible, immense, and imminent. And by that we mean he is always near to us. He's always near. Because if he's everywhere, then that means he's right here. Right? Isn't that what Psalm 139 just told us? That there is no place where we can go where God is not present. And so wherever I happen to be then, God must be there too. Of course, this is bad news for the wicked, because he's there to record all of their sins and prepare for judgment day. But for the righteous in Christ, this is absolutely wonderful news, as we'll come back to talk about later this evening. So, God is spirit. Right? He is a spiritual being. And by that, we need to understand that he's immaterial, invisible, immense, and imminent. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 2, verse 1, or paragraph 1 says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in his being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body and parts. Well, with that in mind, how then do we see the spirituality of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that brings us now to our second point on the outline, God's spirituality in the gospel. So here, as we've seen, Jesus speaks of God as being a spirit. And what we have to keep in mind, I've tried to bring this out, but what we have to keep in mind is that this includes all the persons of God. Remember, God is triune in his persons, but he is one in his being. Right? And so all of his attributes are shared by all of the persons, and equally so. Right? And so that includes the Father, that includes the Son, that includes the Holy Spirit. Those three persons as God are spirit. None of them by nature have a body like men. And yet, here in John chapter 4, what are we told? We see here a physical man, Jesus of course, claiming to be God. Now look with me at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah or the Christ was to be God's own son. Right? Indeed, the Messiah was to be Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Because the Messiah would be God himself. He wouldn't be just another prophet. He wouldn't be just another king. The Messiah would be the Lord. And again, here is this man, right, with a physical body, with real arms, real eyes, real legs, and so forth, and he's saying that he's the Messiah. Right, that should make you ask the question, right? How does this go together? How are we to understand this? On the one hand, we're told God is spirit. On the other hand, we're told by a physical man that he is God. How does that make sense? Well, of course, the answer is found in the gospel itself. And the answer is found in the gospel itself because, for one, in the gospel, the invisible God becomes visible. The invisible God becomes visible. John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says here, to see him is to see the Father. Why? Because Jesus reveals the Father. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So in other words, we see the God who cannot be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He reveals to us in bodily, physical form the one who is immaterial, invisible, immense, and imminent, which is astounding. If you just take a minute to think about it, Jesus enables us to see that which we cannot see. And Stephen Lawson puts it this way, extraordinarily, the incarnation of Christ made the invisible God visible. But we don't just see the invisible God made visible in the gospel. We also see how the invisible God became visible for our salvation in the gospel. And that's the second thing I want you to see under this point. Now, we have to be clear again, God did not change, right? So I'm not saying at all that God changed. God cannot change. He will never change, right? But in taking on humanity, the Son of God did become visible for us. Right, the Son acquired a body that came with many body parts. As such, the Son was able to be seen and to be touched and to be measured and to be weighed. Not only that, instead of being immense, he as the God-man became limited in time and in space. Scripture says this is what the Son of God did for us in the gospel. Even though he is essentially, in his being, a spirit, he became a flesh and blood human being just like you and just like me. Right? Which is also astounding because it's an example of extreme condescension. Some of you may know there used to be, I think I've told you this before, but there was a show that used to be on TV called Undercover Boss. I don't think it's on anymore. But Undercover Boss was one of these shows where you get this highfalutin CEO, and he disguises himself as one of his employees. And of course, the point of it is this way he can see what's going on in the inner workings of his company and make changes and so forth. But the reason the show was on TV and why it was actually mildly entertaining to watch is because it's not every day that the CEO in his fancy suit behind his big desk actually puts on, you know, the jumpsuit and goes and works on the back of a garbage truck. And then that's kind of entertaining to watch. But the more I've thought about that, the more I realize that's something that never happens. It may happen on TV, right? But CEOs don't give up their job to go collect the trash, right? This is something we never see happen in our experience. And yet, right, that is what we see in the gospel, only in a much greater way. Because while Jesus, the eternal Son of God, much higher than any CEO in this world, he became a man. Though he was immaterial, invisible, immense, and imminent, he humbled himself to become a bodily, visible, limited human being, just like us. It's an extreme act of condescension, something no one, no human in this room, would ever do. But it was done by Jesus willingly and lovingly because that's what was needed for our salvation. Hebrews 2:14-15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is God's spirituality in the gospel. We see the invisible God made visible in the gospel, and we see how the invisible God became visible for our salvation in the gospel. And that brings us then to our third and final point on the outline, which is God's spirituality in the Christian life. And under this heading, I want to give you three points of application to hopefully answer the question, if God is spirit, then what should I do? And the first thing is this: if God is a spirit, then we should worship him in spirit. If God is a spirit, then we should worship him in spirit. Look again at verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right? So you see the connection that Jesus makes here. Right? The spiritual nature of God, he says, should lead us to give him worship that is also spiritual in nature. We are to worship him in spirit, he says. And by that, he means our worship is no longer to be about that which is physical. If you look again back at verses 20 and 21, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus that Jerusalem is the place for the Jews to worship. But what did Jesus say in response? He responded by saying, the hour is coming when that will no longer happen. Because as he goes on to say, true worshipers worship God in spirit. Right, so our worship today, in other words, is to be spiritual, not physical. And by that we mean it's not to be bound by or to a particular building, nor is it to be overly focused on outward activities, right? Like offering sacrifices would be the obvious example in John's gospel. But instead, it's to be worship that is of a spiritual nature, meaning it's worship that can be offered anywhere, and it's worship that always comes from the heart. Of course, that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want in worship, right? Jesus anticipates that. So as he says we are to worship him in spirit, he also clarifies we're to do so in truth, right? So we cannot just, it's not just about sincerity, where as long as I'm sincere, that's all that matters. No, but unlike the Jews in his day, we're not to think that showing up at a physical building and going through physical motions is the worship that God wants from us. But instead, it's to be worship wherever we are, that's in spirit, right? From the innermost part of our being, coming from the heart, and that is genuine in all that we do. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, true and acceptable worship depends not on the place in which it is offered, but on the state of the worshiper's heart. So since God is spirit, Jesus says, this is how we should worship. Our worship should also be in spirit. And so we should honestly examine ourselves in light of even what we talked about this morning. Right? Am I thinking of worship purely in terms of showing up at a building and going through the motions? Or am I thinking of worship as doing those things, but making sure my heart is fully engaged through it all? That is the worship we should have if our God is a spiritual being. Second, since God is spirit, we should not try to picture him in images. Since God is spirit, we should not try to picture him in images. This is another way how the doctrine applies to the Christian life. Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image. So the propensity of the Israelites at the time was to do what everyone else was doing at the time, and that is to make an image of their God. And yet God warned them here by saying, remember, at the mountain, you did not see me, nor did you see anything representing me. You saw no form of God. And so don't be like everyone else then, and try to put me into a picture. Because, among many other reasons, you cannot capture the invisible God in a visible image. And this is helpful for us today, because I think whether we realize it or not, we share the same propensity. Right? Being creatures of sight, we want to see God. I know I want to see God with my eyes. I want some kind of visible representation in front of me. And that is a temptation to us to in some way make up images of God, whether we draw them on paper or whether we conjure them up in our minds. Right? But the point remains, if God is invisible, then it necessarily follows that we cannot make him visible in a picture. It can't be done, and as Deuteronomy tells us here, it's an offense to the Lord even for trying. Now, what's the other objection to this? Well, what about a picture of Jesus? Right? Because, Pastor, you just said that Jesus made the invisible God visible, so why is it not okay for us to have a picture of Jesus? Well, yes, Jesus was visible, right? But you and I never saw him. And the Bible doesn't give us a description of Jesus' physical looks on any page. We're not given the details of what he looked like. We're not given a picture. Right? But more than that, we have to understand Jesus is not just a man. And he's also the second person of the Trinity, right? Which means in his divine nature, Jesus is invisible. Right? And so, even if we had a physical description of Jesus and could make a picture of him as a man, it would not be all of Jesus in the picture. It would only be part. Right? And that, too, is not pleasing to our Lord. So the invisible God, even when he's made visible in his Son, is not to be represented in an image, because he can't be represented in an image. It's an absolute impossibility. We'll see this actually in the next couple of weeks when we get to the second commandment in our adult Bible class. This is one of the main prohibitions of the second commandment, that we are not to make images of our God. And then third this evening, let us see that since God is spirit, we should take comfort from his nearness. We should take comfort from his nearness. So we saw earlier, being immaterial, invisible, and immense, God is also immanent, meaning he is everywhere that we are. And we often forget this, but that means God is here right now. God is in the car on the way home. Right? God is in the bedroom when we put our heads on the pillow. God is in the office when we're there in the morning or the classroom. God is everywhere. Why? Because God is spirit. We're told. And again, while that should be an absolute terror to the unbeliever, that should be an absolute comfort to the believer. Because God is near to us, Scripture says, in grace through his Son. That is, he's near to us to forgive us. He's near to us to lead us. He's near to us to comfort us, to encourage us, and to build us up. Yes, to warn us at times. Yes, to discipline us at times, but to do so in love always, for our protection and for our utmost well-being. Stephen Lawson puts it this way. He says, since God transcends all limitations of space, he is present in every place with all that he is. Now, just think about that for a second. Right? That is also another astounding statement. Because what it's helping us understand that God, it's not just that God is always present with us wherever we happen to be, but it's rather here that God is with us wherever we happen to be with the entirety of his being. Right? So all of his mercy, all of his power, all of his love, all of his grace, you go on the list of who God is, it's all here with us, and it's all here with us all of the time. As a parent, you know, you try to be prepared for everything, don't you? But it doesn't always work out that way. So the child falls, scrapes up his knee. Well, sometimes you might have a Band-Aid with you, but there are those times when you don't have the Band-Aid with you. Right? You're on your way to basketball practice, and you meant to grab the water bottle on the way out, but you forgot the water bottle. Or you're at the grocery store, and you finally have the cart loaded with all the food you want to take home, and then you realize, I don't have my credit card. It's nowhere to be found. Right? These things happen where you don't always have what you need in the moment to care for your family. And yet you see here, since God is spirit, he always does. Because he's never partially present with us. He's always fully present with us. And that means he's always prepared, so to speak, to meet our every need, whatever it is in the moment. Right? And so, as you live and as you serve God in this world, we all need to remember that God is a spirit. Right? When it comes to worshiping him, remember that he's a spirit, so that you give him the worship, the spiritual worship he desires. When it comes to thinking of God and teaching others about God, remember that he's a spirit, so that you don't try to picture him in an image. And when it comes to the trials and temptations of this life, Remember that he's a spirit, so that you draw daily comfort from the nearness of his presence. As you live in this world, as you serve God in this world, remember your God is a spirit. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways this may seem like an interesting thing to know about you and yet not very practical, but Lord, our prayer tonight is that we've been able to at least scratch the surface of seeing how your being a spiritual being is incredibly practical to us when it comes to our salvation, but when it also comes to how we live in this world and how we keep your commandments and minister as you call us to do so. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to remember that you are a spirit. That's something we're not to forget when it comes to our lives, living as your disciples and your children. And we pray, Lord, that we would give you that worship that is spiritual in nature. So, Lord, help us to remember who you are as a spirit and continue to apply that to us even as we go into this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.